Dr. Larry Arne, who's the president of Hillsdale College, recently described in an article the radical shift in higher education over the last few hundred years of our country's history. He began in the days of Jefferson and Madison when they outlined the mandate of education in doing what they called preserving the true doctrines of liberty and teaching safeguards against what they called heretical intrusions. In other words, there are true doctrines or principles, and there are false ones. And then he referred to Abraham Lincoln, whose prescription for public schools went like this, that every man may receive at least a moderate education and thereby be enabled to read the histories of his own and other countries, by which he may duly appreciate the value of our free institutions. So as Lincoln describes it, the purpose of higher education is to develop grateful, responsible citizens. But then he contrasted, and many other examples could be given, but he contrasted those examples with today's philosophy, which essentially has become degenerated to a purposeless philosophy, purposelessness in its philosophy of education. I want to just give you one example. I know that's a very strong statement. One example from the College Board's Advanced Placement Program, specifically its Teacher Guide, AP English Literature and Composition. So this is the Teacher Guide that says, nothing seems simple anymore, particularly where the introductory courses are concerned. There is little consensus among English teachers when it comes to goals, curriculum, approaches to literature, or even definitions of literature, or rather, literatures. So as Dr. Arne points out, there is no agreement then about the meaning of the thing that is being taught. The teacher guide goes on to say, in the past, words had meaning and texts had authority. But now, perhaps most importantly, objectivity and factuality have lost their preeminence. Do you understand what that's saying? I mean, it's no longer vital for students to understand, teachers to perceive facts or objective truths. You say, well, then what is the purpose of education? Read on. Instruction has become less a matter of transmittal of an objective and culturally sanctioned body of knowledge, those true doctrines that Jefferson and Madison were talking about, and more a matter of, here's the purpose, helping individuals learn to construct their own realities. So if there's any purpose to much of higher education, this is it. The teacher guide goes on to say, contemporary educators no doubt hope students will shape values and ethical systems. So some of the same language is still being used as they engage in these interactions, acquiring principles that will help them live in a mad, mad world. Now, that is extremely significant. The assumption is that we are living in a mad, mad world. A world our perception of that world is defined by evolutionary philosophy, that everything is random. Life is random. And so the goal of education is not to try to make sense in the sense of an objective way, truly understanding objectivity and factuality. The goal of education is merely to try to make your own reality within this life of randomness. And that's real hopeful, isn't it? Now, there are positives to this. Do you see the positive? The positive side is, okay, the optimism of the Enlightenment, as typified by Jefferson and Madison, has been crushed. So man is no longer optimistic enough to think that he can find objective reality in and of himself. That part is gone. That's a good thing, to some degree. That man has been humbled in the sense of that we cannot, in and of ourselves, find ultimate reality. The negative part to that is that rather than humbling ourselves and realizing we need help that is beyond us, we have assumed that because we can't find it on our own, it doesn't exist. Right? I mean, that is the dominant philosophy in higher education today. So all these true doctrines, these philosophies that were the foundation of our educational system have now been discarded, and the assumption is now multiculturalism, pluralism, relativism. The assumption in much, or if not most, of higher education is that no one is right, no one is wrong. Any teacher who assumes to have absolute answers is either delusional or dominating the mind of their students. Now, you say, why this little education philosophy stuff? I think it's vital that we understand the world in which we live in as we approach the scriptures. So think of that's the culture in which we live in. It may or may not have affected you as, I think it's affected all of us, but it may or may not have affected you as much as it might have another person, but all of us live in that culture. Now, turn to Matthew 7 and think of that culture in light of the teacher, Jesus Christ. Dr. Jesus presents a sermon called the Sermon on the Mount. At the end of that sermon, verse 28, Matthew records, "And so it was," this is Matthew 7, 28, "so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." That word astonished simply means to amaze, to shock, you could say to astound. It comes from a word that has two parts, ek, which is out, and plaso, which is to strike. Ek plaso, it's not a baseball term, to strike out, but it's to strike or hit out in the sense, in a physical sense. Let's say you're riding down the road on your bike, and you're heading towards destination A, and suddenly a car pulls up next to you and pulls over suddenly and strikes your bike, and you are hit out of the course that you were heading towards destination A, and now you're heading down the embankment, experiencing a turn that you had not anticipated. So you're shocked. You're astonished that one second you're heading this way, and another second you're heading this way. That's the meaning of this word in a physical sense. But the word is never used in the New Testament in a physical sense. It is always used in an intellectual or emotional sense. And that is mentally, emotionally, you know, philosophically, you're heading in one particular direction down this tract. And then suddenly you are mugged by a set of facts or an event that shock you and turn you in a very different course of action or thought. Does that make sense? That's what this word astound means. Frank Coach in the magazine Proceedings, which is the magazine of the Naval Institute, and I shared this years ago, it's a very familiar story, tells of a time he was on a battleship. There were two battleships, and he was on the lead battleship in a training squadron that had been at sea for a number of days doing maneuvers in heavy weather. and the visibility was poor with patchy fog. The captain, therefore, remained on the bridge, keeping an eye on all the activities, and just after dark, one of the lookouts called out, "Light bearing on the starboard bow." And the captain asked, "Is it steady or moving astern?" And the lookout replied, "Steady, captain," which meant the two ships were on a collision course. Then the captain called to the signalman, "Signal that ship. We are on a collision course. Advise you change course 20 degrees. Back came the signal. "Advise for you to change course 20 degrees. The captain said, "Send I'm a captain. Change course 20 degrees. The response, "I'm a seaman, second class. You change course 20 degrees. By that time, the captain was furious. He spat out, "Send, I'm a battleship, change course 20 degrees. Back came the flashing light. "I'm a lighthouse." The battleship changed course 20 degrees. If you could get in the mind of that captain the moment he received that message, you would get a little glimpse of the meaning of this word, astonished. His mind is heading in this direction, and suddenly he receives a signal that alerts him that he must change course. The lighthouse isn't going to move. And it doesn't matter what rank you are. It doesn't matter all that you've accomplished. It's time to turn. That's the meaning of this word. That when you hear the words of Jesus, you can look at all the degrees you've earned. You can look at all the assumptions that you approach the scripture with. And there is only one reasonable response. You are shocked to the point of being hit off course and taken in another direction. That was the response of the people who heard Jesus' teaching. Now, what was it specifically about his teaching that forced them to change course, or at least to reconsider their present direction? Verse 29 explains, "For he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes." That word authority, it's not the word dunamis, which is often translated power, but it's the word exousia, which means freedom of action, jurisdiction, or power. Now, what made Jesus' teaching so shockingly authoritative? Was it his style? You know, was Jesus just a flamboyant teacher? Did he yell and scream a lot? Did he flex or intimidate people with his physical power and authority? This is what I want to do for the rest of our time, is to answer that question. And I want to give us one example for each one of these from the Sermon on the Mount. There could be a number of examples given, and then some examples from other passages in the Gospels. So number one, what made Jesus' teaching so shockingly authoritative? The basis of his teaching. Number one is the basis of his teaching. Verse 29 says, "He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." So if we're going to understand his authority, we need to understand a little bit of the scribes' authority. The scribes were established, this body of leaders was established at the time of Ezra, when Israel came back from the Babylonian captivity. They formed the Sopharim, is the Hebrew word. It comes from the word sefer, which is the word book. They were the scripturalists. They were the scribes. They took the scriptures, the law, or the Torah, is the word they would use, very seriously. Their job was merely to copy, to protect and to explain the law. Their job was not to originate anything. It was merely to copy. And they did it so meticulously. You've probably heard of the stories of the scribes who would write a line, copying it. They didn't have machines back then to copy things. So they would write a line, and then they would count the letters to make sure every letter was right. They were meticulous in the way they copied the scriptures. They would protect the scriptures with their lives. They would expose scriptures on and on and on. I mean, scrolls and books and whole libraries of the scribal explanations or commentaries on the commentaries on the commentaries on the Torah. I mean, by the time of Jesus, the hedges, you've heard that, may have heard that term, they would build fences around the law. They wanted to protect the law so much, so they figured if you just stay on the edge of keeping the law, then people, you could accidentally violate the law. So what should you do? And it sounds very noble at first, right? You move a little bit away from the law. And then you build a fence around the law. And then just in case you were to try to jump the fence or cross the fence, you build a hedge around that. And over time, over hundreds of years, by the time of Jesus, there was quite a cumbersome set of rules and regulations and explanations about the law. And this was wearisome to the people. And then you add to that the law was written in what language? Hebrew. But by the time of Jesus, most of the Jews spoke Aramaic. So the people became more and more dependent on the scribes. And the scribes loved that, even though the formal body of scribes had kind of disbanded several hundred years before Jesus. There were still scribes, and new groups had formed, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and many other parties. There were all these splintering groups. But they all united in their opposition to Jesus. And the reason for that was the scribes still held great power and authority because they were held in such high esteem by the people. Let me give you an example of this from Dr. James Edwards, who's a New Testament scholar. He writes, "The modern dismissal of Jewish scribes as empty hypocrites is both unfortunate and mistaken. In reality, their erudition, which is just their learning by reading and studying, was immense, and their stature among the people was legendary. Their prestige then would be analogous to that of professional athletes and rock stars today. They had memorized and mastered huge portions of Scripture and the rabbinic traditions based on it, and they were capable of rendering comprehensive judgments on matters theological, legal, social, and political. In comparing Jesus' authority to the scribes, the Gospels were scarcely drawing a straw man comparison." Do you know what a straw man comparison? In other words, just setting someone up so it could be knocked down easily. He's saying the Gospels weren't doing that, but rather comparing Jesus to the members of an elite field. And this was evident in John 7:15, for example, when Jesus was teaching in the temple. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" I mean, the question was, how does Jesus teach with such authority and brilliance when he hasn't gone through our prescribed method of learning, which is this scribal education, which would train him to do what the teachers of that day were required to do? So they were baffled by Jesus' knowledge. Please don't miss this. This makes it clear that the foundation or the basis of Jesus' authority was not because he had a certain degree or a body of educated people put a stamp on his teaching saying, "You're qualified to teach. We recognize the authority of what you taught, what you teach." No, none of that. The people were shocked. Like, how does he know what he knows? And how does he teach with any authority when no one has stamped him as a credible teacher, which was unthinkable in that day. But, and this is where we want to get to the point, the basis of his teaching was not grounded in the authorities of the day or a degree or even ancient precedent. Look at Matthew 5, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, verse 17. I'll just give you one example from this sermon that we've been studying for so many months that is a very powerful example of the basis of Jesus' teaching. He said in verse 17, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Now that in and of itself is shocking. Here's a man saying that he personally is the fulfillment of all the law and the prophets. It gets even more shocking. Verse 18. "For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Now look at verse 18, the beginning there. "For assuredly." Now some of your translations will say, "For I tell the truth," or "For truly I say to you," or "For verily I say to you." That word verily, truly, assuredly, does anybody have in their margin what that word is in the original? Amen. Amen. That's the word. So Jesus is saying, "For amen, I say to you." Say, why is that significant? Well, he uses that phrase 5 times in the Sermon on the Mount, 77 times in the Gospels. He begins an authoritative statement with the word amen. Now, this is where it becomes very, very significant. And I'll just give one quotation here from a rabbinic scholar, Jeremias. He says, "This use of amen is without parallel in the whole of Jewish literature and the rest of the New Testament." So this use of amen at the beginning of an authoritative statement has no parallel in all of Jewish writings. You can look through all of the Talmud, all of the Torah, all the Jewish writings and the commentaries on the Jewish law, and you will find no example of a writer, of a rabbi, of a teacher beginning his statement with, "Amen, I say to you." And Jesus is saying, "You have heard," pointing back to their teaching and the teachings of the law, "but amen, I say to you." So think about that. On what authority did Jesus ground his teaching? On himself. On himself. Now, you may have been in church too long to realize how scandalous that is, but for a teacher to stand up and say, "The basis of my teaching is me. I ground my teaching on myself." Now, obviously, he acknowledged that he received it from the Father, but he saw no problem with immediately saying he receives it from himself. He bases it on himself because, see, he sees no distinction between his Father and him in authority, the authority of his teaching. Now that is a shocking claim. Remember, the Old Testament prophets, when they taught, what did they ground? Whom did they ground their teaching on? "Thus says the Lord." And they will make an authoritative statement. The rabbis and the scribes of Jesus' day, when they made an authoritative statement, they would quote another rabbi, or they would quote the Torah directly, the law. But no one would think ever of saying, "Amen, I say to you," basing the authority of their teacher, their teaching, on themselves. That's what Jesus does. So it's no wonder these hearers are saying, "Whoa, whoa, 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 you're telling me Blessed are the poor in spirit, and you're basing that only on you. And you're telling me I should not lay up treasure on earth, and what are you basing that teaching on? Yourself. So they were shocked at the audacity of this teacher. His teaching was grounded in himself. This is, by the way, this is the ultimate because I said so. And only God can say that. Honestly. So number one, the basis of his teaching. Number two, the uniqueness of his teaching. The reason his teaching is so scandalously, shockingly authoritative is because it is incredibly unique, or he is a unique teacher. He is a one and only teacher. Look at a few examples from throughout the Gospels. First of all, Matthew 23, 8 through 10. But you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teacher, for one is your teacher, the Christ. So you see, Jesus is not saying, you know, my teaching is one of many. He probably wouldn't have been into talk shows, you know, where everybody just gives their opinion. And you have this conglomerate of opinions that are all of equal authority. That's great when you're talking about people, when none of us know what we're talking about. But Jesus is saying, listen, for a believer, for a follower of Jesus Christ, there's only one teacher. There's only one person who speaks with the uniqueness that Jesus Christ speaks with. Why? Let me give you another example. You'll see it. Matthew 11, 27. All things have been delivered to me by my Father. And listen to this statement. Just soak in this shocking statement. And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. And the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. You talk about unique. Jesus is saying, the reason my teaching is so authoritative is because I am the only one who can speak with authority as to who the Father really is. He is the only one who has ever come down from the Father and can speak with such specific, personal, intimate clarity as to who the Father is. I'll give you one example from the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 6, Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray. And what an intimate view as to Jesus taking his followers and saying, hey, I want you to learn how to talk to your Father. But one thing you will notice as you read through the Gospels is even though Jesus, verse 9, teaches them to pray, our Father in heaven, he is teaching them to pray, our Father. He never once prays with the disciples, our Father. He never calls out to his Father with his disciples to our Father. You say, why is that significant? Because isn't he calling them brethren? Aren't we grafted into that family relationship of Jesus Christ with his Father? Yes. But it's always different. It's always different. Yes, we are adopted as children of God, and therefore we can call out to God as our Father with Christ as our brother. But even with that intimate relationship, there is always a difference. Why? Well, Look at this example from John 20, verse 17, right after Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus said to Mary when she was clinging to him, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." It seems a little cumbersome, right? I mean, why didn't he just say, "I'm ascending to our Father and to our God"? But you see the distinction he makes? Because in a very real way, Jesus' relationship to the Father is unique, right? He is the only one who has that type of relationship as one with the Father. Therefore, it is impossible for Jesus to pray, "Our Father, forgive us of our sins," because he has never sinned. I mean, there's a uniqueness to Jesus' relationship to the Father that comes out in his teaching to his disciples. It doesn't minimize at all the intimacy of the relationship we receive as we are adopted into his family, but it elevates Jesus as an authoritative teacher with a unique relationship with his Father. So his teaching is unique. Number three, the focus of his teaching. The focus of his teaching. Look at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7. Verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?'" Excuse me. "And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" See, this is where Jesus has been heading in the whole sermon. And at the end, in a sense, he's giving us a test. Have you heard the teaching? Have you listened in class? What is the test? Is the test, do you know the material? Or is the test, do you know the teacher? Do you see the focus? Do you see what makes his teaching so authoritative? It's not merely a matter of, yes, he's transmitting truth, and yes, he wants us to understand information, theological truths. He's looking for much more than that. Those who are in relationship with him are known by him. "I never knew you," he says in verse 23. And those who fail the test, if you will, are told to depart from me. It's not just that they don't have enough information, it's they don't have a relationship with the teacher. Talk about authoritative. This is the focus of his teaching. It is not merely to impart information, it is to bring people to a relationship with himself. You see that so strongly in Luke 24, 25 through 27, on the road to Emmaus, when he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning whom? Himself. Now think about that. You talk about shocking. Would you want to listen to a human teacher go through the law and prophets and talk about himself? No, you would get rid of that guy, hopefully. But Jesus, the focus of Jesus' teaching was himself. And only God can say that. Matthew 19, 21, he said to the rich young ruler, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Jesus' teaching was all about himself. So the focus of Jesus' teaching that made it so shockingly authoritative was he himself was the focus of his teaching. Fourthly, the goal of his teaching. The goal of his teaching was he demanded decision. He demanded decision. In Matthew 7, 24, at the end of the sermon, he says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them. I hope you have that underlined. Verse 21, it was the same thing. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." See, this is very different than the scribes. The scribes had drawn a line between knowing and doing, learning and living. So their teaching definitely stimulated brain cells, and much of it was scriptural. But as Jesus said in Matthew 23, 3 through 4, "Therefore," and he's talking about the scribes and the Pharisees, "whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." So they had separated, they had drawn a line between saying and doing. They were happy with learning more, but not living it. And right from the beginning, Jesus said, my followers aren't like that. Look back at chapter 5 again. Verse 19, "Whoever therefore breaks, relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." So the righteousness that Jesus is producing is not merely taught, it must be done, lived. Which, think about it, Jesus is not interested in improving our lives. He's not interested in putting a little makeup on our lives, getting a little duct tape and fixing up our lives. What Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount is, if you want to be a follower of mine, I am going to change you from the inside out. And everything's going to be different. And if all you want is a religious appearance, you've come to the wrong teacher. Go back to the scribes. That's what they were all about. But if you want to become, like 5:48 says, "Therefore you shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." Now you can receive that as a demand, or you can receive that as a promise. I see that as a promise. If you receive that as a demand, you will spend your life trying to measure up to God, and the law will crush you. But if you receive that as a promise, saying, "Jesus, your teaching is so overwhelming. I mean, I've read through the Sermon on the Mount, and I don't even know where to begin. Everything's got to change in me. You're talking about motives. You're talking about thoughts. You're talking about anxiety. You're talking about humility. And I don't even know where to get these things." And Jesus is saying, no. This is what I'm all about. And this is what makes his teaching so authoritative. He's not interested in a big following. He's not interested in just wooing the crowds. He's not interested in any of that. He's going to come into your life by faith as you latch onto his words, believe in his promises and provision. And he's going to gut the place and make a whole new you. And his righteousness, that standard that we could never achieve, becomes ours by faith because of his shed blood. And then the promise that he provided that he will make us like him, ultimately fulfilled in heaven, but will be ongoing throughout our lives. He is patient, but he is relentless. And he's going to keep working on us. Chasten and hasten to make us like him. And so his teaching cannot be heard and received in a neutral manner. There is no room for the teaching that I grew up in, the church I grew up in, that taught that Jesus was a good moral teacher. No place for that. You cannot read the Gospels and come away with the thought that Jesus had some good moral lessons for us to tack onto our lives. It's not there. He was, as Cambridge professor C.S. Lewis so famously said, either a liar or a lunatic, or he is Lord. His teaching, his life, does not permit any other option. Lewis got that trilogy from John 10, 17 through 21. Soak in these words and think about the authority of Jesus' statements here. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have exousia. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Therefore, there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings. His sayings were shocking. And many of them said, he has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Lewis writes, on the one side, there is clear, definite moral teaching. On the other, there are claims which, if not true, are dares of a megalomaniac, compared with whom Hitler was the most sane and humble of men. There is no halfway house. And there is no parallel in other religions. If you had gone to Buddha and asked him, are you the son of Brahma? He would have said, my son, you are still in the veil of illusion. If you had gone to Socrates and asked, are you Zeus? He would have laughed at you. If you had gone to Muhammad and asked, are you Allah? He would have first rent his clothes and then cut off your head. If you had asked Confucius, if you had asked Confucius, are you heaven? I think he probably would have replied remarks which are not in accordance with nature or in bad taste. The idea of a great moral teacher saying the kind of things that Christ said is out of the question. In my view, the only person who can say that sort of thing is either God or a complete lunatic suffering from that form of delusion which undermines the whole mind of man. Lewis writes in another place, a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. And you must make your choice. Either this was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something else. You can shut him up for a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but don't come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great moral teacher. He has not left that alternative open to us. I want to leave you with a challenge to pray through the Sermon on the Mount each day this week. And I say pray through, meaning it's not a race. It doesn't take long. It's only 3 chapters. But asking the Holy Spirit to open your eyes to the shockingly authoritative teaching of Christ. Maybe if you can't do the whole Sermon on the Mount each day, do a chapter. You can maybe move more slowly each day. And then next week, we're going to come back and read through the whole sermon together in one sitting. And we would love to hear testimonies of how God uses this word, Jesus' teaching, in a shockingly authoritative way in your life. Some of you have experienced that. You were heading one way, and it was like Jesus said through his word, I am a lighthouse. You change or you sink. It's that clear. And it may have been just in a habit that you were struggling with. In Matthew 5 describes many of these. It may have been a promise that he provided in Matthew 6. Whatever it is, if you would like to share next Sunday, email me a testimony sometime today or early tomorrow. And we'd love to have a few of those as we read through this text. Are we willing to listen openly and humbly to the teaching of Christ? If we are able to read this word passively, apathetically, or with some sense of, I've got that covered, then that in and of itself should be shocking. Because something serious is wrong. Father, we thank you for the way your Holy Spirit has been teaching us. You have gone in through our ears and worked on our brains, but you have definitely not stopped there. You have moved through our hearts and extended to our hands and our feet and everything we do, think, say. And all the while, your Holy Spirit has been calling us to mourn over our sin, to be brokenhearted over our inability, but to not stay there, to run to you, to believe in your Son, and to call you our Father, and to receive all the precious promises that you have provided. Lord, this is like unlike anything else, any teaching that we will hear in our culture, or in all of history, or in any religion. You are unique, Jesus. You are like no one else. There is none like you. And no one else can touch our hearts like you do, not in purely an emotional sense, in making us feel better, trying to construct some kind of reality in the midst of this mad, mad world, but in seeing things as they really are, in the way you turn the lights on, so that we catch a glimpse of your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. So call us away from ourselves. And have your will with us, Lord, so that you might receive glory from as we respond in humility to your word. Continue that work now as we fellowship together in Jesus' name. Amen.